O sing unto the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord. Bless his name. Proclaim the good news of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his wonder among all peoples. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Let's ask God's blessing on us. Gracious God, Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can gather again in your name before your throne to bring you the adoration of our hearts. And as we draw near this morning, we pray the enabling presence and power of your Holy Spirit, that through our Lord Jesus Christ we might render acceptable worship, as we ask it in his name. Amen. Read this morning from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 7, and from the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 10. Mark, chapter 7, and reading from verse 14. Let us hear the word of God. When he had called all the multitude to himself, he said to them, "Hear me, everyone, and understand. There is nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile a man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." When he had entered a house away from the crowd, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. So he said to them, "Are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him? Because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods." And he said, "What comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man." From there he arose and went to the region of Tyre and Sidon, and there entered a house and wanted no one to know it, but he could not be hidden. For a woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit heard about him, and she came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. But Jesus said, "Let the children be filled first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." And she answered and said to him, "Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs under the table eat from the children's crumbs." Then he said to her, "For this saying, go your way, the demon has gone out of your daughter." And when she had come to her house, she found the demon gone out, and her daughter lying on the bed. Again, departing from the region of Tyre and Sidon, he came through the midst of the region of Decapolis to the Sea of Galilee. Then they brought to him one who was deaf and had an impediment in his speech, and they begged him to put his hand on him. And he took him aside from the multitude and put his fingers in his ears, and he spat and touched his tongue. Then looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, "Ephphatha," that is, "be opened." Immediately his ears were opened, and the impediment of his tongue was loosed, and he spoke plainly. Then he commanded them that they should tell no one, but the more he commanded them, the more widely they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, "He has done all things well. He makes both the deaf to hear and the mute to speak." And then from the Epistle to the Hebrews and chapter 10. Hebrews and chapter 10. "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifice which they offer continually year by year make those who approach perfect, for then would they not have ceased to be offered. For the worshippers, once purified, would have no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offering and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure.' Then I said, 'Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God.' Previously saying, 'Sacrifices and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law.' Then he said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God.' He takes away the first that he may establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them, after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them,' then he adds, 'Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more.' Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another, in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." Amen. Well, shall we turn to John's Gospel, chapter 14, and we'll read the opening 7 verses. John's Gospel, chapter 14. "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on you know him and have seen him." Well, for some time we've been considering together the great I Am sayings of Jesus found in John's Gospel, great claims made by Jesus that are a self-revelation of Jesus to his disciples. And they're very familiar to most of us here, I'm sure. "I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life," and so on. And so far we've looked at four of these statements, and this morning we come to this famous statement in John 14 and verse 6 that we've just read a moment ago. "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Now that is a threefold revelation of Jesus Christ. And by implication, it's a threefold revelation also of the nature and the destiny of human beings, who man is, and what is his purpose and significance in the world. "I am the way," says Jesus, "and the truth and the life." Now, the background to that great statement is very important, as we found looking at the other I am sayings of Jesus already. In this instance, the background is the deep perplexity of the disciples, because they've just heard from Jesus news that he is to depart from them imminently, and he's to go to his death. Jesus is speaking to them, has been speaking to them of eternal realities, the eternal reality of heaven, and his determination to secure a place for them in heaven. We see that in the opening verses here. I am going to prepare a place for you, he says. And in verse 4, he concludes by saying, you know the place where I'm going. And then almost immediately that Jesus has said that, this disciple Thomas denies that. And on behalf of the fellow disciples of Jesus, he says, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? And when Thomas says that, he's simply expressing the perplexity that all the disciples felt about Jesus approaching death and departure from them. And they're deeply troubled by what they've heard. And they don't know what he means when he's talking about the way to heaven and about the connection between Jesus' death and securing them a place in heaven. And it's in answer then to that perplexity in the disciples that Jesus makes this threefold claim. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now I want us to see then this morning the three profound revelation that Jesus makes here about himself in these simple claims, and by implication the revelation that Jesus gives to us of ourselves, what he teaches us about us, the real nature of man and our destiny and our significance in the world. Because what Jesus is doing in these three statements, I am the way, the truth and the life, is revealing truth about himself as God's perfect provision for man as a sinner. And so I want us to think about these things this morning under three headings. And the first is this. Man is a pilgrim, and Christ is the way. That's the first thing. Man is a pilgrim, and Christ is the way. Jesus is talking here of what is the most fundamental issue for us in life. And the first thing we see here is man is a pilgrim, Christ is the way. Now that's the deepest, indisputable truth about human beings. The Bible repeatedly teaches us that men and women, and we know it also by our own life experience, of course, men and women are on a pilgrimage. We're passing through this world. The Bible makes that plain, and our own experience. Every time you go to a funeral service, that confirms to you, doesn't it? We're on a pilgrimage. We're all going to a certain destination. Our lives are moving inexorably from one stage to another. There's no permanence that we enjoy in this world. We're all moving through. We're all progressing to a certain destination. And what's very interesting is that although that truth is one of the most self-evident things about us, it's something that the vast majority of people in life endeavor to ignore. And so we pretend and we assume or presume that life is going to just go on forever for us. We refuse to think about such stark, obvious issues as that of death and what lies beyond death for us. And we live as those who simply assume that they're not pilgrims, that we're here to stay. And this basic fact that daily stares us in the face, that our life is progressing and that we're moving onwards, and sometime soon we're going to arrive at a destination, we seem to assume that that isn't true of us. It might be true of everybody else, but not of me. Or in various ways we try to deny that reality by attempting to disguise the aging process, trying to remove the evidence of the passage of years in our lives, as if it's possible somehow, if we could only remove the evidence that we're on a pilgrimage, that we're going to stop the clock ticking for us. and age and decay won't come on for us. And it's a delusion, of course. It's one of the strange characteristics, isn't it, of our youth, that we look upon elderly people as if they're a different species from us, as though the elderly have never been young, and as though we are never going to get old. But refuse it or deny it or disguise it as you will, the one thing we can't do is escape it. We're all pilgrims. We're all on a journey through life, through this world, and with every tick of the clock, inexorably, we are moving towards a destination. Now, one of the striking features of Jesus' life is that as he traversed his life through this world as a pilgrim, he did so with an astonishing sense of an assurance of where he was going and what the end and what the aim of his journey through life was. He was acutely aware that with every step he took, that there was one who ordered his steps, there was one who was ordering his days and his life, that it was following a very distinct and definite plan. What a contrast we have here between Jesus and his disciples, and particularly Thomas, that he says, "Lord, we do not know the way." Jesus knew the way. Now, this is Jesus' diagnosis then of our predicament as human beings, and it leads us to the purpose of Jesus coming into the world in the first place, because he gives us here not just a picture of man as a pilgrim, but man as a lost pilgrim. A pilgrim on a journey who does not know where he's going. And so he's troubled by insecurity and bewilderment, and that's expressed in all kinds of ways in our lives, isn't it? Jesus often refers to it. In the parables, for instance, he's teaching that man is like a lost sheep who has strayed. He's like a lost coin who's out of the hands of his owner. He's like a lost son who has gone and rebelled from his father, and he's begun to live for himself. So in many, many ways, different ways, the Bible tells us we are pilgrims on a journey, but we've lost our way. We don't know where we're going. And there's nothing more relevant, it seems to me, to us as human beings than this. This is a penetrating insight from Jesus that our lives are a pilgrimage and we are moving through life to an appointment with God, but we don't know the way. "I am going," says Jesus, "to prepare a place for you." See that in verse 3? "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." And that means man's greatest need as he makes his pilgrimage through this world is to know God, and in the end of life, to meet him with joy. Nothing in the world matters so much as that. And it's the crassest folly, it seems to me, to try to numb and anesthetize yourself to that fact, this greatest reality, that we're on a journey. Every day we are journeying to an appointment with God. Is that unavoidable appointment with him to which we're all moving? And it's certain that we'll meet him. There are some appointments in life, as you know, that you can cancel, that you can avoid and miss, you can fail to keep or refuse to keep. But this is an appointment concerning which there is absolutely no option. We will all keep this appointment. Every single one of us keeps an appointment with God, and it's at the end of the path we're travelling that we will meet him, either as our Father or as our Judge. Now, it's against that background, then, that we see the cardinal importance of this great claim of Jesus. "I am the way. No one comes to the Father except through me." Now, notice that Jesus doesn't describe himself as a guide. He doesn't say, "I will point out the way. I'll give you directions. I'll show you the way you ought to go." No, he does not speak here as a teacher who instructs us about how we should take a route to God. No, he speaks as a saviour. He says, I am the way. Not I'll show you the way. I am the way. Now, at the most elementary level, a way joins two places together. It brings two points together. There's a way between them. In this case, it joins man as a sinner to God as his Father. And Jesus says, I am the way. No one comes to the Father except through me. It's very important here to notice the exclusiveness of Jesus' claim. The Lord Jesus says, no one comes to the Father except by me. That's a very flat denial, isn't it, of the very popular notion that there are many ways to God and we're all responsible to find our own way. If that idea is true, then Jesus is a liar, plain and simple. If there are many ways to God, then what Jesus says here isn't true. He says, I am the way. No one comes to the Father except through me. And the reason why that is so is the same reason for man's lostness on his pilgrimage, which is our sins. Our sins make us like lost, blind wanderers. Man's sinful rebellion with God has thrown up a great barrier, an impenetrable barrier that prevents us from coming to God. And so whichever way we might turn, we cannot find a way of coming to God until Jesus comes and says, I am the way. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, what Jesus is saying and what God is underlining for us here by recording these things for us in the page of Holy Scripture is that no one but the Lord Jesus Christ, in his death, which was to take place just hours after he said these things, no one but Jesus Christ, by his death on the cross, can provide an answer to our sins and can break down the barrier of our sins that has been raised up between us and God. That barrier symbolized, you remember, by the great veil in the temple at Jerusalem that was torn in two at the moment that Jesus died, making plain that the way has been opened up now for us into the presence of God, that we might come back to God and know him as our Father. And it's because our sins have kept us from God, and it's because it's only Jesus Christ who deals with sins by his death on the cross, that we can come to him. Only when Jesus Christ becomes our Savior do we come to know God as our Father. I know, of course, that we talk of God being the Father of all men, and there is that sense in which he is the Father of all, a universal sense in that he's the Creator of all men. But in the specific sense in which Jesus is speaking here, I am the way. No one comes to the Father except through me. He's speaking about the fatherhood of God that belongs only to those who are born into the family of God. That's why Jesus, you remember, spoke to Nicodemus and said, you must be born again. That's why he's able to say to the Pharisees, you are of your father, the devil. When Jesus speaks here of the fatherhood of God, he's speaking of a fatherhood that becomes ours as he takes away our sins by his cross and makes us children of God by faith. So that's the first thing, and it's immensely important that we are clear about it. You need to be clear about this morning. And the world desperately needs to have this made clear to them this morning. And the church, if it's not clear about this, well, it's like salt that has lost its savour in the world. Man is a pilgrim. Christ is the way. The second is this. Man is a thinker, and Christ is the truth. God has made us rational creatures, thinking creatures. And as a result, as we make our progress, our pilgrimage through the world, we begin to probe and to ask questions. It's inevitable. This is something that begins in our childhood, doesn't it? Every parent knows what it is to sometimes be driven to distraction. What's that, Dad? What's it for, Dad? What does it do? Why does it do that? And there's this desire to gain knowledge, to understand things, There's a desire to reach a sense of significance of things and the nature of the world around us in which we are living. From childhood, we want to know what is it that gives the world and our lives purpose and cohesion and significance and meaning. And so we probe and we ask questions continually. What am I doing here in the world? How did I come to be? What is my life for? What is the meaning of life? And our problem is that question and probe as we might, we don't have the answer to those ultimate questions. After all the centuries of questioning, you think of all the philosophical systems there are in the world, it's still no answer to these fundamental questions. We can answer all manner of other types of questions, and yet in this age of advanced technology, in an age of astonishing human ability, we have no answer to the fundamental questions. And this is why when international leaders in politics and economics and medicine and science or whatever, when they meet together and consider the big questions that are facing the world today and the challenges confronting us, in spite of all the technological process and so on today, they've got no real answer to the problems. The humanists will say it's all down to our environment, our lack of educational opportunity, our paralyzing economic situation or whatever, depriving us of opportunities in the world. But even a sort of superficial survey of the history of the world knows that those things, those challenging aspects of life and questions and issues, through all history, they've remained unanswered. They're still the most fundamental questions and still the most fundamental problems that we face. But Jesus says this, I am the truth. And he tells us the truth, doesn't he? On one occasion, as we read earlier in Mark's Gospel, he says, don't think that it's the things that are external to you that are spoiling your life, that make you the kind of person you are. It's what comes out of your heart. It's what's already in you and what comes out of you that defiles you and ruins your life and ruins the world all around you. Nobody else tells you that. Only Jesus tells us that. Only Jesus reminds us that we have a soul. And he talks about, do not fear those who can kill the body only and afterwards can do nothing to you. I tell you who to fear. Fear him who, after he has destroyed the body, can destroy the soul in hell. Winston Churchill himself once acknowledged this. He said, I'm driven to the conclusion that the heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart. And that's where Jesus and the truth confronts us all so starkly, with the truth about ourselves, which is why what Jesus reveals about himself here is so relevant to us. And sitting at his feet, we begin to learn the truth, don't we? Truth about man, created in the image of God, in rebellion against God by his sins, becoming a sinner, leaves his life in ruins. The truth about God as a God of infinite mercy, infinite grace and compassion, who is persistent in his pursuit to save man from the ruin and the misery of his sins. And to bring that about, to bring us into fellowship with God again, sends his Son into the world to be our Saviour. The truth about man as a sinner whose guilt before a holy God can't be eradicated by anything we might attempt to do. The truth about Jesus, that in him only is the answer to our sins and our guilt and our condemnation and judgment, by he himself bearing that judgment in the cross, standing in our place to free us from our sins. He does that he might make us new creatures. Jesus says, I am the truth. Come and learn from me. Only in Jesus do we enter the world of truth and reality and are delivered from our ignorance and our delusion that our sins have brought us to. The third thing is this. Man is not only a pilgrim and a thinker, but man is a spiritual being, and Christ is the life. By that I mean, as Jesus himself reminded us, that man is a soul as well as a body, and this is what makes us distinct from the rest of the animate creation. Just like the rest of the animate creation, we've got a physical appetite and physical instincts, and we need to have those things either satisfied or regulated and controlled. But we do not live, we do not really live, if we operate merely at the level of our appetites and instincts. We can never be satisfied if that's the level we are operating at. If you live just for your appetites and your instincts, you are never going to be satisfied in this world. And this is why there's such restlessness and dissatisfaction that is so characteristic of life in the world today. Because we need life, not just existence, spiritual life, eternal life. That's what we need, an abundant life, as Jesus calls it. We need the life of Jesus that he's speaking of here when he says, I am the life. I have come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. And the implication of that, you see, is this, that until you have Jesus Christ, you do not really have life at all. You have existence in the world, but you don't have life. And consistent with this, the Bible describes human beings as sinners, as those who are dead in trespasses and sins. Do you remember how Jesus described the lost son in the story of the prodigal who had left his father and gone into the far country? Do you remember how when he returns, the father speaks to his brother and says, this my son was lost and is found again. He was dead and is alive again. What does he mean? This, that it's possible to have existence. And every one of us here this morning has existence in this world. But that alone makes us no different from an animal. The question is, do I have life? Do I have eternal life? Do I have spiritual life? And for Jesus, life means knowing God. It's not simply life that goes on forever in this world. It's not just perpetual life on this planet. But Jesus identifies life when he says to them there in verse 6 and 7, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. So the life that Jesus speaks of here is synonymous with knowing God. And Jesus makes that very clear. Just within minutes of saying this, he's at prayer and he says, this is life eternal, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So according to Jesus, eternal life means knowing God. Knowing God. And that's why Jesus says to them, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And Philip then says, show us then the Father. And Jesus says, if you had known me, you would know my Father also. You see, it's through Jesus we come to know God the Father. You see, your greatest need then is not to have some new great ideal for you to aim at in life. It's not some new form of teaching for you to learn. But it's the knowledge of God, which is eternal life. But how do you get it? How do you get this eternal life? The security that I need as I leave this world at the end of my pilgrimage, the true significance of my life in this world. How do I get this eternal life that Jesus speaks of? The Bible gives a very clear answer. The wages of your sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Later on in his first epistle, as John writes to the church, he says, God has given us eternal life. This life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. he who does not have the Son of God has no life in him. It's a matter, you see, of us having Jesus Christ. Becoming a Christian isn't about accepting some doctrinal creed, and it's not about becoming a member of a local church, important though those matters are. It's about receiving and accepting God's gift of his Son, because eternal life is found in him. So the question that we're left with this morning is, do I have Christ? It's not a question of, have I been baptized? Am I a member of a church? Am I from the right sort of family? Those are not the questions at all. Do I have Jesus Christ, who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life? No one comes to the Father except through me. The Lord bless his word to us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the truth that he speaks and that reveals to us and exposes our true nature as sinners, and yet as men and women made in the image of God. Thank you that he opens up the way to heaven and graciously entreats and calls us to be reconciled to you through him. We pray that we might hear his voice, that we might come and find eternal life through knowing Jesus Christ and coming to know you as our Father through him, as we ask it in his name. Amen.